The rest of us are going to be in John chapter 7, picking up where we left off last time in verse 30. And the message tonight is entitled, Who's Thirsty? Now, if you're physically thirsty right now, let us know. We'll go get you a bottle of water. Anybody need a bottle of water? Are we all good right now? Okay. But what about spiritually? What about not just even spiritually, but what about thirsty for other things? Other desires? Anybody here thirsty for something? For someone? Well, Jesus offers a way for us to have all, and by all I mean all of our various thirsts quenched. And he's going to talk about that tonight. This passage of Scripture is, they're all wonderful. They're all great. But I am particularly tonight excited about the verses at hand. I don't know how the teaching of it will go, but just keep in mind, the verses are amazing. I've told the story before of a guest speaker came to a particular church and he spoke and he was horrible. He couldn't put two words together that made sense. He stumbled over the passages. He quoted from books of the Bible that didn't even exist. Turn to Hezekiah. Turn to the book of Hesitations or whatever. He just bombed. A real stinker. And after the service was over, he was at the doors greeting people as they were leaving, and people were, thanks for coming. Nobody saying something about the message, but there was one lady, an elderly lady that was always nice, never had a mean thing to say. And so the people watched as this lady was approaching this man, and they were listening. What's she going to say? There's nothing good to say about this message. Finally, she said to him, "You know, Pastor, the scriptures you chose were so wonderful." And then she walked out the door. And so the scriptures tonight, they are truly, truly wonderful. Now, as far as the background goes, three times a year, the Jewish men who lived within a certain proximity had to travel to Jerusalem to observe the three annual feasts: Passover in early spring, Pentecost in early fall, and Tabernacles in late fall. Here in John chapter 7, it was late fall at the end of the harvest. So the Jews came to Jerusalem to celebrate the 8-day-long Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus also went to Jerusalem to attend the feast, and initially he kept a low profile, but about a couple few days into it, he broke his silence and taught in the temple, which caused great division among the people. If you look back in chapter 7, verse 12, it says, "There was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He's good.' Others said, 'Oh, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people.' However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." These would be the Jewish religious rulers, the Sanhedrin, and also the other Levites and priests, those that were in charge of overseeing the Jewish people, particularly in the area of their faith. Now, Jesus always kept the law. He never broke it. However, he often broke with the traditions of the religious rulers, including healing a man, several people, in fact, on the Sabbath day. Plus, Jesus threatened the religious rulers' power and authority over the people. They saw him as a real threat. And so at one point, they all began plotting his murder. They didn't have a court case. They never brought Jesus before. They broke their law by condemning him before they even had a trial. But they broke their law to kill him because they said he broke their law. That's hypocrisy. These guys were hypocrites. But even though they wanted to take him at the feast, they could not do so at this time. Why? Because, as we'll read in verses 30 through 36, Jesus will say, "I'm going, but you can't come along." They couldn't do anything to him at this time. And he would indicate or tell them clearly, "I'm going, but you can't come along." Verse 30, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because," here's the real reason, "his hour had not yet come. You see, Jesus was in full control of his life, including the exact moment when he would lay down his life for us. He made that clear in John chapter 10, verse 18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Excuse me. I've been stifling that for too long. This command, Jesus says, the power to lay down his life and take it again, I have received from my Father. So Jesus knew the exact moment he would die, and it wouldn't be at the Feast of Tabernacles. It would be 6 months later at what feast? The Feast of Passover. That's right. And so, verse 31, many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, so this is one group of people, their opinion, when Christ comes, when this Messiah comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? They realized that Jesus was obviously more than just a man. He performed signs and wonders on a Messiah-like level. And the greatest of his signs was truly yet to come. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The greatest sign, in fact, really the only necessary sign to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, is his resurrection from the dead. So Jesus was in full control of his departure. Yet that did not keep the religious rulers from trying to kill him beforehand. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. So they didn't speak openly, but they were eavesdropping. Some people, oh, he's good. Others like, no, I think he's a deceiver. And so they heard the crowd murmuring, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers, their goon squad. They sent the temple police to take him. These guys could not stand Jesus being the focal point of the people. So they sent the temple police to arrest Jesus, but his words ended up arresting them. They went to arrest him, but his words arrested them. Specifically, as we see here, his words about his departure. Verse 33, Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer. And we know it would be about 6 months. And then he would die on the cross and 3 days rise from the dead. And then later on ascend into heaven. I shall be with you a little while longer. And then I go to him who sent me. In 6 months, Jesus did die on the cross. 3 days later, rose from the dead. 40 days after that, in the sight of many, many witnesses, he rose up, ascended into heaven. And then 10 days after his ascension, on what was the Feast of Pentecost, God the Holy Spirit came down upon his people. And there were about 120 of them in all at that time. Which was, that event of Pentecost, was and continues to be, in my humble opinion, the most vital need for the believer. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Through Zechariah, he told those that were building a physical building, the temple, that the way to get this done was not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. If it takes the Holy Spirit to build a physical building for the purpose of God's people coming together to worship him, how much more do we need the Holy Spirit to go forth and bring others to faith in Jesus? How much more do we need the Holy Spirit to build up one another in the things of the kingdom of God? We need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And praise God, Jesus has made the filling of the Spirit available for the asking. In fact, we'll read later on that he's crying out. He's yelling to people, please come to me. I yell out for dramatic emphasis, of course. But he's begging the people to please come to him for the power of the Holy Spirit. If he were here today, I have no doubt he would be in every church crying out to every person, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Come to me and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's read on. Verse 34. Jesus again says, I will be with you a little while longer. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. There'd come a time after 6 months, they would try to seek him and they would not find him. And he says, and where I am at that point, you cannot come. Now, this was not directed to his disciples. He had a much different message for his disciples. It's found in John chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there, and we are going to be with him. It's not a geographical location. It's being in the presence of Jesus, where then we will see him face to face. And he's preparing a place for us. I don't really know all that that means. I do read in Revelation at the end, the new heaven, new earth, and the new Jerusalem descending from the throne of God, and reading the descriptions, and apparently after the millennial kingdom, that new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, that's where we will be. So I guess since Jesus is in the midst of it, that's heaven. But wherever Jesus is heaven, and we are going to be there with him. That's his message to the church. But to those that were non-believers, at that time and even today, he says, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come. A very interesting statement there. You see, after Jesus rose from the dead, word of his resurrection spread like wildfire. The disciples were excited. That first early church was so excited. Well, the religious rulers tried to squash Messiah mania, Jesus mania, by saying that his disciples came and stole away the body. It was at nighttime, they stole away the body, that the resurrection is a farce, it's fake news. That was the word of the religious rulers. Well, the disciples said, we saw him rise from the dead, and 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. We saw that. Bring forth the body. Show us the body. And they looked, and they looked, and they looked, and they searched and searched and searched, and they found nothing. Because you can't find a body that's not there. He rose from the dead, and then 40 days later ascended into heaven. You know, today, non-believers are still trying to find Jesus' body. I don't know if any of you remember, but back in March 4th, 2007, the Discovery Channel aired a program called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. They claimed that DNA evidence from bones discovered in 1980 in a lost tomb proved that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but was buried just like everyone else. They claimed to have found the bones of Jesus through DNA analysis. Question, when did Jesus ever give a DNA sample before he died? Do the Gospels ever record, and Jesus went down to the clinic, and there they took some DNA samples from some cheek cells? Satan is alive and well in the Discovery Channel, and pretty much every other channel you and I can turn to, by the way. So Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot come, because you don't believe in me, and you certainly don't believe in my resurrection. And so to the world, he says, you can't come where I am because you don't believe in me and my resurrection. We must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that he is risen from the dead. Then we are saved. Now, when Jesus made this statement, where I'm going, you cannot come, some were confused about what he meant. Then the Jews, verse 35, said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? This is where I'm going. We can't come. Is he going to go to Greek-speaking areas where Jewish Greek-speaking people are, and maybe to Egypt or to Rome, some other place? Is that where he's going? Verse 36, what is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. They were confused because they're thinking earthly, temporary, whereas Jesus is speaking heavenly, eternally. Verse 35, notice that it says, the Jews said among themselves. This is a mistake that is often repeated. What did Jesus mean? What did Jesus mean by that? Oh, I know. Let's ask among ourselves. And the Lord is like, why don't you come to me? Why don't you just come to me? Why don't you pray over this passage? Why don't you meditate upon the word? Why don't you hide it in your heart? And maybe I'll speak to you. You know, it's good to ask people what scriptures mean, but I'll tell you what, when Jesus is available, why not let's go to him? Why not let's ask him? The crowds, Jesus was standing there and he says, I'm going to go away. We don't read that any of them said, excuse me, I have a question. What did you mean by that? None of them asked him. Why not? I don't know. They were dumb. They should have. I'm sure he would have explained. He would have given more information. You know, whoever came to Jesus, he always ministered to them. I need to remember this. I need to go to Jesus early and often, every day, for him to minister to me. Every time I go, haven't you also found out that every time you take time to pray and read the word, you never go away disappointed? You never say to yourself, man, that was a waste of an hour. No, it was like, wow, that was the best time of the day. The best minutes, best hour spent. So they don't ask him. The Lord loves talking with us and explaining things to us. Take him up on it. So that day ended with some who believed him, some who were confused, and yet some who wanted him dead. You know, it's the same today. But those who do believe in him, Jesus gives them a great, great promise, which he declared a few days later. Now, here in verses 37 through 39, Jesus says, I'm leaving, but he, capital he's coming. I'm leaving, but he's coming. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying. Now, this is the last day of the 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was called the Great Day of the Feast, in Hebrew, Hoshana Rabbah, which literally means the great save now. Hoshana, save now, Rabbah, the great. Hey, great one, save now. That day was called that. Now, in the Feast of Tabernacles, each morning for the first 7 days, the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. They're going down to the Pool of Siloam to scent, and yet they had no clue that that truly the sent one was there among them. And so they go down to the Pool of Siloam while others played instruments, sang, and danced. And there was one commentary that said that some would even do somersaults and handsprings. And it was a big, big, big hoopla. After the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, there were some Jewish older men who said, those who never had the chance to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles have no idea what true joy is. Because it was supposedly the most joyous time, more so than Passover, more so than the other feasts and all, Pentecost. Tabernacles was filled with joy, at least for the first 7 days. As a priest down at the Pool of Siloam would fill a golden pitcher with water, the people would become silent at that moment. And he, the priest, would then shout out Isaiah 12, verse 3. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Then the crowds would erupt in celebration again, and they would march back up the Temple Mount. They would come with that golden pitcher of water. The crowds then, as the priests would begin pouring out that pitcher, would become quiet again. And then they would quote from Psalm 118, verse 29 or 25, "Save now," or "Hosanna. Save now, I pray, O Lord." That's why they call it Hosanna Rabbah. "O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." Now, on the eighth day of the feast, they did things a little different. The great day of the feast, the Hosanna Rabbah, the people, again, became silent as the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam, but he wouldn't fill the pitcher with water. Then they would silently go back up to the temple, stand by the altar. The priest would then tip it over, but of course nothing would come out. It'd show that it was empty. Because this is a commemoration of how no longer would they get water from the rock, but now they would get water from the rain that God would send. And at that point, the priests would pray for God to bless them and their land with rain. And they would also pray for the rain, R-E-I-G-N, of the Lord upon them. So now it's the eighth day of the feast, the Hosanna Rabbah, the great save now. The priests have gone down to the pool of Siloam. They went through the process of pretending to get water, but they didn't. They come up now to the Temple Mount, and he tips it over, and nothing, of course, comes out. And he's about ready to pray. But at that very moment, Jesus shouts out at the top of his lungs, I won't be super loud here, but verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me," that means to lean into, to no longer prop yourself up anymore, to do that trust fall. That means to say, "I'm trusting in you and only in you, Jesus. No longer myself, no longer any other religious system. It's only you. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Living water, does that remind anybody of something else that was said earlier in John's gospel to a certain lady, I don't know, who lived in Samaria? Remember how he promised her, "If you drink of that water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I shall give you, it will become within you a well of water springing up into everlasting life." He called it living water. He offered it to her at that time. Jesus is now again making this offer of living water to all of those there on the Hosanna Rabbah, the day that was called the great save now, the great one who saves now, is offering them living water. Every man, woman, and child ever born, ever who will be born, everyone is born with a dead soul and a deep thirst. We're all born dead in our sins and our trespasses, but yet we all have within us a deep spiritual thirst. A 15th century monk named Savonarola is credited with saying, "In every man, there is a God-shaped hole that can only be fulfilled with a right relationship with God." Again, in John chapter 4, Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, "If you drink of that well water there, you're going to thirst again." It's the wrong source for living water. There are many worldly wells that promise fulfillment but leave one thirsty. Money, power, sex, drugs, alcohol, entertainment, sports. The Rolling Stones truly said it best, "I can't get no satisfaction." They've drunk from every worldly well possible, and they still came to that conclusion. But Jesus promises that whoever believes in him will not only have his or her own spiritual thirst quenched, but notice They will become a torrent of water, a river of water, whereby others will have their spiritual thirsts quenched. See, living water isn't just meant to quench us. It's meant to then flow from us to the benefit of others. As Jesus said, out of his heart will flow rivers, torrents of living, not trickles, rivers of living water. By the way, did you notice there in verse 37 how Jesus doesn't put any conditions on what a person might thirst for? He doesn't say, if you thirst spiritually, even though that is a real thirst that everyone has. He simply says, if anyone thirsts. So again, this evening, who's thirsty? If you're watching this online, who's thirsty? What do you mean? Thirsty for what? Well, that's my question to you. What are you thirsty for? What is it you want? We all have many, many different types of thirsts. And there are many, many, many wells in this world that promise fulfillment but will leave you empty. But there is one well. There's one that satisfies. Do you thirst for justice? Well, that's a big issue today, isn't it? As our culture is grappling with the fact that African Americans have been denied many of the benefits and blessings that white Americans have been granted forever. And we've seen the abuse of power. Do you thirst for justice? Whether you're black or white, do you thirst for justice? The answer is come to Jesus. Do you thirst for love? A lot of people are looking for love, but as that song goes, they're looking for love where? In all the wrong places. Do you thirst for love? Come to Jesus. Do you thirst for friends? Do you thirst for money? Do you thirst for sex? Do you thirst for power? Hey, do you thirst for alcohol? Do you thirst for drugs? The answer is come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He's going to quench your thirst. And then you'll find out that he'll change your taste buds. He'll change even what you're thirsty for. He's going to set you free from thirsting after those sinful, self-destructive things. If it's just sex on demand or drugs and alcohol, if you're thirsty for those things, come to Jesus. He'll quench the real thirst in you, and then he'll change your heart and your desire for more godly things. That's the way it worked in my life. I was thirsty. You know what I was thirsty for mainly? I didn't want to burn in hell forever. Truly, I did not want to go to hell. And I was told if I wasn't born again, I was going to go to hell. Oh, I was thirsty to not go. Because I imagined that being on fire in hell makes you really thirsty all the time. And I didn't want to experience that. But I found that the Lord quenched my thirst and in many ways, changed my desire for many things. And once I was satisfied, then I saw how Jesus, not just in me, but every believer, they then became a source of blessing and quenching for other people. Again, as Jesus said in John 7:37, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, this raises a question. What is living water? What is living water? Verse 39, but this he spoke, living water, concerning the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Living water is the Holy Spirit within, upon, and coming forth from the believer. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So basically Jesus is saying, come to me, believe in me, and you will have rivers of living water later on. About 7.5 months from now, when the Holy Spirit finally came upon the church on that day of Pentecost. So come to me and drink, and eventually living water will flow from you. our thirsts now get instantly quenched when we believe in Jesus. In John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus said, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, para is the Greek word with, and will be in you. En is the Greek preposition meaning within. So here we have a twofold ministry of the Holy Spirit alongside, but then in. And when you ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, comes to dwell within you. Once that happens, your own personal thirst is quenched. But then there's a third experience we have with the Holy Spirit whereby we become a torrent, a river of living water. And we read about that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's upon is the word epi. So there's para, en, and epi. We should do a song with hand motions. Para, en, epi. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Para, en, epi. Thank you, Holy Spirit. We're going to write that and probably never sing it. So, but you'll remember it at least. That he will give you another helper. He will be with you. Here in Acts chapter 1, 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And here's the result. You shall be witnesses to me. Okay, now you're going to flow forth. You're not going to keep it within. You're going to share it abroad. You're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, that city. In all Judea, that region, and Samaria, the next region up north, and then to the ends of the earth. First of all, are you saved? Has your own personal thirst been fulfilled? Come to Jesus. If you are you now overflowing to others? If you think, you know, Lord, I'm a little dry. I don't feel very flowy. I don't see it. Hey, same answer. Come to Jesus. Tonight, I pray that this little group here tonight, we would all come to Jesus for a deep drink of living water. Well, in verses 40 through 44, we read about divisions over Jesus. As it was back then, it is today, gang. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard the saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Moses had prophesied about a coming prophet. Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Some say, oh, that's the prophet. Others said, no, well, he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. The Messiah that was foretold of in the over 350 Old Testament prophecies. Well, the truth is, Jesus is both. He's the prophet Moses spoke of, and he's the one who fulfilled all the prophecies concerning the first coming of the Messiah. And by the way, any day now, Jesus is going to begin fulfilling the prophecies concerning his second coming. And as far as I see it, the next prophecy to be fulfilled is the rapture of the church. But some said, okay, will the Christ, you say he's a Christ, but I don't know, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Well, yeah, that's true. The scripture does say that the Christ is to be born in Bethlehem. And he was to be of the family lineage of King David. But guess what? Jesus was born in Bethlehem and was a direct descendant of King David. The people didn't know that, though. They assumed that because he spent a lot of time up in the north, that that's really where he was from. But that wasn't the case. They were wrong. They were wrong about Jesus and therefore rejected him. People who reject Jesus today are simply wrong about him. They don't know the truth. And some who do know the truth, they might still reject him too because they're just not willing. to repent of their sin. But most of the time, it's just that people are confused because they're wrong. They assume things that are not true. Some people have their own ideas of how God should work. I always found that odd. If he's God, doesn't he know who he is? Do we need to tell God who he is? Some believe that God never judges anybody, that he just forgives everyone. He tolerates and celebrates anything and everything a person might do. Those are people who are idolaters. They've created a God in their own mind that simply does not exist. The Bible tells us differently. John chapter 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So those who believe that God is not going to judge anybody are dead wrong. Also in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's terrifying. Is your name written in your book, in his book of life? What about your family? What about your friends? What about your coworkers? What about the person that helps you at Walmart or McDonald's or wherever you might go? But those who assume that God's not going to judge anybody, they're dead wrong. All will stand before the Lord. The believer will give an account of their lives. The non-believer will be judged for their sins. So at that time, verse 43, just as today, there was division among the people because of him. In verses 44 through 53, stalemate over the Savior. Stalemate over the Savior. Now, some of them wanted to take him. These would be the temple police that were sent by the religious rulers. But no one laid hands on him. And the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, so just picture in your mind what's happening here. You got some from the temple police, you know, like Brett and Mark and Andrew, they're temple policemen, and they're coming to arrest Jesus. And then they hear what he says, and they're just blown away. And so they turn around and they go back to the religious rulers. And they said to him, why have you not brought him back? And the officers said, no man ever spoke like this man. No, there's no way we're going to arrest. We've never heard. They were so blown away. They came to arrest Jesus, but then they were arrested by his word. They came as apprehenders. Oh, but they were apprehended by the word of God. You know, when they said no man ever spoke like that, that was kind of a slap in the face to the religious rulers. They were used to hearing what the religious rulers said. Oh, Rabbi Hillel says this. Rabbi Gamaliel says this. Rabbi, what's his name? They say this. And then Jesus spoke with authority. He said, I say to you, whoever hates his brother is guilty of murder. Jesus also spoke with power. To the leper, he said, I am willing, be cleansed. And he really proved the power of his word when he spoke to a graveyard and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. No one ever spoke like this man. So those officers came back empty-handed and just befuddled, which made the religious rulers really mad. And the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Because in their minds, if you believe in Jesus, you're deceived. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Oh, like that's really the acid test. Only all the smart people have rejected Jesus, which is a lie. Even these guys, there were religious rulers who believed in him. There was Joseph of Arimathea and our pal Nicodemus from chapter 3. At least two, if not more, of them that believed in Jesus. But you know what? Never try to confuse self-righteous religious people with facts. It won't go well. And so they go on to say, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. They're all going to hell. So here they're just dooming the crowds to eternal destruction. Now, when Jesus came along, he spoke to the crowd, said they could have eternal life by believing in him. No wonder many people left the religious rulers and went to Jesus. I mean, who wants to sit under a person who claims to have spiritual authority and hear them say, you're all going to hell? Now, verse 50, Nicodemus, our pal, our buddy, I'm looking forward to meeting him, by the way. He who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, one of the members of the Sanhedrin. By the way, you remember when Jesus said to Nicodemus, are you the ruler or the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? Nicodemus was their scholar. He was their spiritual authority. But man, he fell from their graces at this moment. Notice, he said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? You're all wanting to condemn Jesus to death, but we have not brought him before our court to even hear him. It is unlawful for us to pronounce judgment against a person without allowing them to give a defense. And so he's the voice of reason. But again, you can't reason with unreasonable people. They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Oh, that's their response. They insult him. And by calling him a Galilean, it meant you are a know-nothing, hick, redneck, country bumpkin person who doesn't know anything. And you're sinful too, just like the rest of those Galileans. Are you also a Galilean? And then they said something really stupid. Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee, except for Jonah. And also a guy named Nahum. You know, the city Capernaum means the village of Nahum. Also, it's very likely another prophet, Malachi, who I jokingly refer to as the Italian prophet Malachi. It's good reason to believe he came from the Galilee region. Search and look, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. But again, did Jesus really come out of Galilee? No, he was born in Bethlehem. And all they needed to do was ask him. But they didn't. They were biased. Ungodly so. Ungodly bias against Jesus. They believed lies. No prophet's ever risen out of Galilee. That's a lie. But they believed that lie to justify the rejection of Jesus. And the same is true today. Now, the last verse in chapter 7, verse 53, it says, and everyone, stalemate, everyone went to his own house. Some went away confused. Some went away mad. But there were some in that crowd that day that went away saved. How will you leave this place tonight? Hopefully not mad. Hopefully not confused. But hopefully filled to overflowing. You see, Jesus again promised in verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Question, do you believe in him? And you get to receive. Those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Today, Jesus has been glorified. Today, Jesus is longing for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit to overflowing. So as I asked earlier, who's thirsty? Even if at one time you prayed to receive the baptism of the Spirit, let's pray again. Why don't we all pray again? Why don't we ask for fresh, powerful filling of the Holy Spirit? Let's do that right now, shall we? Lord, the blessedness of being able to come into your presence and not be cast out, but to be received, to be loved on, to be held in your arms, to be graced, to know that we know that we know that we are forgiven. Oh, Lord, such a great blessing. And we have this treasure in these earthen vessels, this salvation. And Lord, by believing in you, our thirst has been quenched. But Lord, there are people we know that don't know you. And Holy Spirit, you didn't just want to come to live and dwell within. You want to also spring forth. You also want to flow forth from our lives. And that requires that next experience, that epi, that coming upon. And it requires us also recognizing we're thirsty. I forget the passage. I believe it's from your prophet Isaiah, who talked about the Spirit would blow and the land would become dry. Lord, I love what one pastor said about that. When the Spirit is getting ready to do a good work, it very well could be that many people would sense a dryness in their life. And that's just the preparatory work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we're dried up because the wells of the world have not satisfied. And so now, Lord, we're coming to you. And in our hearts, we're saying, only you. And Lord, I'm asking for myself, for the folks here in this service, for those that are watching this online, at this moment, Lord, as you breathed on your disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit, I pray that in this very next breath, we too would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to flow forth, that you, Lord, would flow from our lives, that you, Lord, would use us to reach out to people, people we know, people we don't even know. Lord, you would change our hearts. You would change our desires that thirst for things that don't matter to where we would only thirst for the things that do. And Lord, you would give us the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses for you in Bartlett and Memphis, Shelby County, Tipton, Fayette County, and to the rest of the world. Lord, even in this shut down environment, in this politically charged environment, Lord, help us to rise above it all and to preach the gospel and to be powerful tools in your hand. Lord, that's what I want. That's what these wonderful folks here want tonight. And so we just receive all that you have for us. And we receive it now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.